Well, it is good to be together. It's good to be able to be together. We're starting a new series tonight, Rise of the Kings, where we're looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to be busting through both of those books in the next 10 weeks. So we're going to be taking big chunks, and you'll get more time to be looking at all those passages in your daily reading notes and in your growth group. And then on the weekends, we're just going to grab one of the big chunks and wrestle with it. So we're in 1 Samuel, the first chapter and a little bit of chapter 2 tonight. Now, just before we dive into that, I'll pray in just a minute, but just before we do, James shared with us, there's a lot of stuff coming up at the moment, isn't there? There's marriage matters, there's beach baptisms, there's digging deeper, there's life, there's Mother's Day, there's all that kind of, I've got one more for you. If you could just, we didn't have a graphic for it, but it is on the back there, and it's a new thing. We've never done this before. We're going to have a go at it. You see on the back of every news, it says, "Eat with us at home, Sunday the 7th of June." It's a new thing we're doing. From time to time, I'm sure you'll go over to people's houses and eat, or you'll have them to your house and eat. We don't do it enough, and sometimes we need a nudge. So we put aside a particular Sunday. It's actually the long weekend in June, and we're going to try to, as many of us as we can, eat together. Simple concept. You might be able to host a meal at your house, breakfast, lunch, or dinner, or whatever, or go to someone else's house, eat together, share some time together. So we're putting aside that weekend, and it's going to be a way to get involved, and that's all going to be coming up. But put the date aside if you can, and we'll share some time. If you still don't have power back on, I guess it could be go and have a shower at someone's house. Well, not shower together, that's probably not that cool. But eat together, sleep in someone else's house, whatever you need to do. So that's coming up. Let me pray and we'll dive into this passage. Father God, we're so grateful for your word to us, and we're thankful for 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Please, Lord, lead us through this series. Help us to see you're the God of the ages. You're the God who's all-powerful. You're the God who is so merciful. You've come to save us, and help us to treasure our salvation as we see how you've worked through history to save us. Amen. Amen. This week, we're looking at a fantastic story. The story of the events of a life, of a woman named Hannah. Hannah is a faithful, godly woman who's going through a huge amount of grief and suffering. She cries out to God, and God answers her prayer in a really wonderful way. But the greatest thing, it's brilliant enough, the story's brilliant enough to just kind of enjoy it and pull a few lessons out of it. But the brilliant thing that we see here in the story of Hannah is we get more than simply that. If we see what she does in her life, and particularly the way she prays at the end of this episode, we're going to get led and taken towards bigger things than simply a little life incident. And we're going to get taken there through her prayer in chapter 2. So we're going to spend time in that. Hannah's perspective, what Hannah is able to do here, she sees through her present experience of a wonderful thing happening to her. She sees through that sees it as a preview or a sample of a foretaste of the big things. The big things being the character of our awesome God and the end of all things that are to come. She sees all that through this one little experience. And I'm so keen to make sure that we actually let Hannah take us through this journey and see big things about our God tonight, this week. We're jumping in and we're looking at a woman named Hannah, but just as we do that, it is worthwhile kind of getting your bearings a little bit when you dive into the Old Testament if you haven't been here for a while. So let me do a quick skip through history to where we find ourselves at this point with this woman named Hannah. Our God's an awesome God. This is at a point that's about 1,000 years before Jesus, so 3,000 years before today. Our God is a God who's decided to take to himself a people. This is his plan to bring the hope of salvation to the world, a broken world. He takes to himself a people, but his people are in a real mess at this point in history. God takes to himself a people originally through the family line of Abraham. Yeah, through Abraham, he creates a special people for himself who he calls his treasured possession. Those people find themselves in slavery in Egypt, and then through Moses, they're released. There's about 1 million of them at that time. They're released out into the wilderness. He gathers them at Mount Sinai and says, "You're going to be my people. I'm going to do something wonderful through you. Here's my plan. I'm going to take you to a place, and you're going to live there with me as your king." in my place. And it's going to be such a wonderful thing. My plan is that you are a light to all the other nations and you bring hope and salvation to them as you live there in that land. You're going to be my people in my place under my rule with me as your king, and it's going to be awesome. As God's people get moved into this place, the promised land, there are a group of people that are basically a confederate or they're a group of 12 tribes. And to start off with, it looks like it's going okay, but very quickly things spiral. And God's people, as 12 tribes, just kind of rebel and really do a hopeless job at honoring their God in that special place. And so what God needs to do, and we looked at this with the series we did last year, the series where we looked at the book of Judges, what God needs to do is just keep raising up a deliverer for his people because they get themselves into a real mess. So he raises up judge after judge after judge to redeem and save his people because they're struggling so badly. In fact, this is the point you get up to as we dive into 1 Samuel. There's a repeating phrase through the book of Judges which simply says this: in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. In other words, they had no leader, they had no one leading them in the right way, and so everyone just did whatever they wanted to do. And so it was chaos. It was a shocker. But when it's said that Israel had no king, it doesn't necessarily mean the big problem is that they just didn't have a king. The big problem is, the real problem is, they didn't have God as their king. They weren't living with him as their Lord and their king. And so now there's a plan. And we see the beginnings of this plan as we dive into 1 Samuel. How is this problem going to be fixed? How are we going to see God's people living under him as their king? Samuel is a really key figure in the solution here, which is why it's called 1 and 2 Samuel. The way Samuel is brought into the story is through Hannah. So now let's look at the story of Hannah, Samuel's mother. It's a pretty messed up situation at this point for God's people. And Hannah finds herself in a pretty messed up situation personally. She's married, and you find this out in the first few verses of chapter 1. She's married to a man named Elkanah, but she's one of two wives. And as you might expect, if you're one of two wives, there's all kinds of issues that can be going on. And it seems to be all those things happening. There's rivalry between the two wives. In fact, down in verse 7, when Hannah's wife is spoken of, she's spoken of as the rival wife. So there's rivalry, fighting between the wives for the attention of the husband. And there's favoritism from the husband towards one particular wife, which is towards Hannah. Nice for her. Terrible for the other wife, Peninnah. Now, sometimes when you read these things in the Bible and this concept of polygamy or multiple wives is just kind of mentioned, some people sit back and go, aha, see? The Bible's okay about polygamy. The Bible's okay about having multiple wives because it doesn't say anywhere here explicitly that it's bad. Here's the thing we need to understand when we read the scriptures. Sometimes the Bible will be relatively silent on an issue, or it won't be explicitly condemning an issue. And this is one of those situations. But that does not mean the Bible condones it or approves of it. We're just talking about the situation that Hannah finds herself in the ancient world. It's very clear from Scripture that actually God's design is one woman, one man living together. And whenever you see more than one wife in a situation, the evidence of the problems is pretty full on. And you see all the evidence through this passage. There's rivalry, there's favoritism. It's a shocker. Now, add to that, Hannah's not only in a married situation where there's all that happening, she's also herself suffering the grief of not being able to have children, not being able to bear the children that she longs to, while the other wife in the marriage, Peninnah, is able to. She's having plenty of kids, but Hannah is barren. We find out in verse 5, it's because the Lord has actually closed her womb. She's infertile. She's unable to conceive. It's very, very painful, infertility. But it's also very common through the ages, actually, being barren. And some of you know that pain all too well. It's a very deep, deep grief. Hannah's suffering, extra dilemma on top of that, the fact that in the ancient world, if you're unable to bear children, it was partly a necessary thing you needed to do for your own financial and personal security, to bear sons who would actually follow in the family line and financially help with the family. And on top of that, it actually was a public shame to not be able to bear children in the ancient world. So she's got that as well as a cultural reality. And she's also got this other wife that's part of the deal, who is teasing her about it, which is just horrific. She's been humiliated by this other wife and provoked by her rival wife, Penina. Can you imagine that? You know, you're not only suffering the disappointment and the distress and the shame for her of not being able to bear children, while everyone around you seems to be able to have kids without even trying. But can you imagine what it's like for other people who are having children to actually be teasing you and tormenting you for not being able to have kids? This is happening for her year after year at a very particular time in the year. You pick up in verse 7 there, have a look at it. This went on year after year. When Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and could not eat. Once a year, they would travel up to Shiloh to worship and offer sacrifices. And during that kind of time, you would offer sacrifices for all of your family members. So on the way up to worship each year, this other wife, Penina, would be teasing her, "Where are your kids? How many sacrifices are you going to have to have? Oh, no kids? Why? What's your problem? What are you doing wrong?" I don't know what the criticism was, but it was just continually on her, and it's just completely destroying her, as you can imagine. Now, her husband is making an attempt to comfort her. Look at verse 8 there. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" He's having a go, isn't he? He's trying to comfort her. But her response needs to be, "Well, I don't really have you. I've got to share you as well. I don't even get you." Yeah? So, but here she is in a really, really heavy situation. She's so broken, so downcast by it, and she's getting hammered by this other wife, Penina. It gets all too much for her, and she completely breaks down. Has a complete breakdown. You pick it up in verse 9. "Once when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up," which you don't do culturally in the middle. She stands up. She's done. "Now Eli the priest," we're in the temple, "Eli the priest was sitting by his chair by the doorpost of the Lord, the Lord's house. And in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." So she breaks down completely, and the only place she has left is just to pour her heart out in prayer. And she prays from such a deep place, she just goes for it. Have a look at the prayer that she prays. It's wonderful, verse 11. "Lord Almighty," now to start like that is to actually, in a place of helplessness and hopelessness yourself, go to the one who is strong. "Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts, the one who can do all things, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. If you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and do not forget your servant, but give her a son. Would you remember me? Would you remember my afflictions? Would you see me? Would you know me?" And our God is a God who sees. Our God is a God who knows. I think that's my phone. Sorry about that. Our God sees her misery, and she cries out very deliberately. She says, "Just give me a son." In other versions, it says, "Give me a male seed." It's the male seed that's really going to help her out. "Give me a son." And she says, "If you do, I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." So this vow that she's making, it's beyond her own personal situation. She's not just doing it simply for her own personal comfort. She says, "You give me a son, I'm going to give him back. I'm going to give him back to serve at the temple, and I'm never ever going to use a razor on his head. We're just going to let his hair grow and let it be his glory." Because we all know that long hair on men is just a sign of great godliness and faithfulness and serving the Lord for all of your life. That's what she says to him. That's the vow she makes to the Lord, and she cries out hard. Now, the way Eli, the priest who's watching her pray, responds is this. He thinks she's drunk. He's watching this woman who's just sobbing, and he's watching her lips move, but there's nothing coming out of her mouth, and he's like, drunk. You know, he's seen it before. People come to the temple, have their sacrificial meals. They eat too much, they drink too much. We've got another one here. So he rebukes her, and he says, "You know, what are you doing? Get off the terps. get out of here. And she turns to him and says, oh, she turns and says, look, I'm not drinking. I'm deeply troubled. I'm pouring out my soul to God here. And when he sees that, he blesses her. And he says, well, may God answer your prayer. And she goes from there with her heart lifted up. And look at verses 19 and 20. Look at how the Lord responds to her prayer. It's wonderful. Early the next morning, they rose and worshipped before the Lord, and then they went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So they go home, and the Lord remembers her, knows her, sees her, answers her prayer. It's wonderful. Verse 20, and in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. In other words, I'm going to call this kid the one I asked for, because he's come from God, and I've got him because I asked for him. Some of you don't have things because you're not asking for them. You know, the New Testament would even say that to us. When you don't have things, or things are going, sometimes we whinge, we complain, we do all kinds of things except for go to the Lord Almighty and ask him for it. She goes and she pours out her heart. There's no guarantee he's going to give it to you. But you go to the one who is able to give, who is able to lovingly provide for his children. And the Lord does. And she keeps her vow. And 3 years later, after little Samuel's kind of growing up to an age where he's not needing weaning anymore, or he's grown up to an age, she goes back to the temple and she offers him over, hands him over to live there and serve the Lord there and be trained up as a priest there. She fulfills her vow. And it's after she hands him back over that she then bursts out into this prayer song, which is just so wonderful that we're going to dig into tonight. This prayer song that tells us so much about what she believes and her perspective on all things, and it's wonderful. Now, just before we dive into the prayer, I just kind of want to notice two things in regards to this story. There are two things that I can't help but to just acknowledge as principles that we see here. First thing is this. Sorry, I've been talking fast. I catch myself. Sometimes I look at Deb and she goes, slow down, whatever. You just need to give me a sign. I'll listen to her. This is not the first barren woman who becomes pregnant and the child that comes from her is a very significant figure in the Bible. It actually happens time and time again. Abraham's wife Sarah was old and barren. God gives her a son, Isaac. Isaac's wife Rebecca, barren. God gives her a son, Jacob. Jacob's wife Rachel is barren, but God gives her a son, sons, the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, which form God's people. Back in Judges, when we looked at this last year, Samson's mother was barren. Then God gives her a son, Samson, a deliverer for God's people. We read from Luke chapter 1, you skip forward to the New Testament at the time of Jesus' arrival, and you've got Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, barren and old, but the Lord gives her a son, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who prepares everyone for the arrival of the real king. Can you see the pattern? There's a bit of a pattern in it. It seems to be that God's style to use barren women as instruments to bring forth very key figures in history in regards to how he's going to save the world, which I can't help but just to acknowledge this. Can you see God's tendency to make our total inability and helplessness his starting point? Yeah. Because He's able to do that, and actually he wants people to see that power is in him, strength is in him, not in us, and our plans and our abilities. This is how God works. Second thing I can't help but to notice is this. Some of you kind of flinch a little bit when Hannah walks up with little three-year-old Samuel and hands him over, and then goes, he's yours? How easy would that be? Not very. Some of you are even freaking out about that, giving your kid away. Now, there's something particular going on here. Samuel's a very special figure in history, in God's history of salvation. Hannah had made a prayer. It's a different time, different culture. These things happened. But there's something here that we need to notice, and that is this. All children belong to the Lord and ought to be, in a very real sense, offered over to him, handed over to him, because they belong to him. If you've got kids, they belong to the Lord. They're not yours. They're not for you. And this is the thing where we struggle with this, because we very easily just tend to think of our own kids as, well, they're from me, so they're for me. And it's really easy to see your own kids as all about you. And God's going, no. Yeah, I brought them into being through you, but here's the deal, I've entrusted you with a great responsibility and privilege to raise a little person in your household, but to raise them in the Lord and for the Lord. It is not about you. But we drift in our tendencies very easily towards thinking, oh, they're my kids, they're for me, and we might not verbalize it, but we're just always thinking about it's for our name's sake. And a lot of our parenting can be just driven from that place rather than driven from a place where you say, wow, God, you're going to entrust me with this. That's huge. They belong to you. I'm going to raise them for you with the understanding that they are to go from me because they belong to you anyway. I remember my mum and dad actually have talked a lot over the years about when that penny dropped for them. My mum and dad were kind of new Christians when they were raising us, and I'm one of like 16 kids or something like that, I don't know. It's heaps of us. Five of us, sorry. But and they'll talk with tears in their eyes. They've talked many times with tears in their eyes about that. It was somewhat of a moment for them when they realised that we actually belong to the Lord, not them. And it was a really wonderful thing for them and a freeing thing for them, and enabled them a lot in their parenting. You can see how I've turned out. Their parenting skills must have been fantastic. But they'll talk about that as a really key moment and something that really kind of fueled their parenting. Do you get that? Do you get that? If you've got kids? Do you get that though they've come through you, they're not yours? They belong to the Lord, and they need to be offered over to Him. Have you, in a very real sense, offered your kids over to the Lord and acknowledged that they belong to Him anyway? Great privilege to have this little person living in your house for a few years, but they're not yours. And when we get those kinds of things, as well as many others, it will equip us to parent from a very great place rather than a place of neediness, that they're for us. Anyway, that's just something I kind of couldn't help but to acknowledge on the way through. Yep. Now, let's get to Hannah's prayer. It's wonderful. And I'm looking at the time going, oh no, I need a bit more, but we'll get there. It's all right. Hannah's prayer. What you see, really broadly speaking, in Hannah's prayer is she starts praying, as we normally start, praising God for a particular situation that's just happened to her. She's excited that she's been able to have a kid. Yeah, and she's praying about that. But then she moves from that towards just declaring what God is like. And then she moves from that to talking about where everything's heading with the whole of the world and the cosmos and how it's all going to get wrapped up. She moves in her prayer and shows us her perspective on life. It's very powerful. We need to see it. The first, I would say, three verses, this is a rough breakup, I'd say. The first three verses, she's kind of reflecting personally. Have a look at that there. Chapter 2. Verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. She is rightly excited about what's happened to her, and she can't help but to give thanks and delight in the one who's made it happen. One of the very, very real things, you see, when a child is born, God gives kids. We might be involved in it, but even fertility experts, it's still a bit of a mystery. God makes kids. And so it's one of those areas where you can really easily kind of go, wow, he did that. You know, and many people who don't believe in God will even through the whole baby's birthing process step back and go, that was huge, but then forget about it as quickly as they possibly can. But here's Hannah just going, he's awesome. The Lord has brought this. Verse 2 is somewhat of a kind of confession of her own faith about what she thinks of God. There's only one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There's no other rock like our God. She's saying, you're holy. In other words, you're completely set apart. There's no one even comes close to you. Nothing compares to you. You stand alone. You have no rivals. It's awesome. Verse 3 is a bit of a word of warning that she gives. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. This is a warning for Penina, the other wife in the situation. Yeah. Just very careful with what you've been saying. But also it's a warning to, I would say, to all self-sufficient boasters. Watch your mouth. Don't be proud and arrogant in your speech. The Lord hears everything you say. He knows everything that's in your heart. He misses nothing. He weighs it all up. It's like a warning in that. Now, that first part of the prayer is, I would say, kind of normal for all of us. Most of us would respond when something good goes down. You respond with being excited and hopefully thanking God. But she moves on, and this is what we need to see. This is a model for us. You need to move on from that, being excited about what's happened for you personally, moves on to recognizing, acknowledging, declaring things about who our God is, which is what she does now. She moves from a personal experience to the very character of God. Have a look at verses 4 through to 8. It's where we see all this. I'll give you the summary. She actually starts declaring that God is the one who's the Lord, the one who's in charge of all things. He's the sovereign Lord of the whole universe. He's the powerful King. Actually, come down to halfway through verse 8, or the end of verse 8. Look what she says there. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set on them, he has set the world. He's the one who owns everything. He made this place. He owns this place. Look at verse 6. If that's the case, then he's the one who actually is powerfully in control over everything that happens. Verse 6 says, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He does both. He's in complete control. He's sovereign over all things. So be careful of that type of Christian thinking that leans towards saying, Satan does bad things, God only does good things. It's just oversimplistic. The Lord God is sovereign over all things. But here's what he chooses to do with his sovereign power. He chooses to crush his enemies and lift up his servants, his faithful ones. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. The bows of warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. In other words, his enemies are disarmed, but those who are his servants are armed. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for food, and those who are hungry no more. Towards God's enemies, he will remove provision. To God's servants and faithful ones, he actually gives provision. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who had many sons pines away. Those who are enemies of God, oppose God, live in wickedness, he actually removes blessing. He does it here. He ultimately does it in the end. But for those who are faithful servants, those who are his own, he actually removes disgrace and shame and provides blessing and he lifts up. She's basically saying, look, this is what's happened to me, and let me tell you, that's who our God is. He's the one who raises up the prostrate. He's the one who strengthens the weak. He's the one who comes to the aid of the needy. He's the one who refreshes the weary. This is what our God is like. He's sovereign over all things. He's powerful over things, and he's fundamentally good to those who are his. To those who are on his side. And then she moves to the third section of the prayer, which takes all this to its end point, the final end of all things. She's not just excited about the fact that she's been able to have a child. She starts thinking about God, and then she starts thinking about where all this is heading, the final end point, God's final salvation, where it's all heading. And it's very clear what's going to be the case there. Look at verses 9 and 10. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. Yeah? So those who oppose God will be silenced. Their strength will not prevail. But those who are his faithful servants, he'll guard their feet. He will be their strength. Which tells you, you want to work out whose side you're on. You want to be with the Lord. You want to be on his side, because he will oppose all those who oppose him and break them in the end. It goes on. It is not by strength that one prevails. Not by your own strength you prevail. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Look where she's gone with her prayer. She starts out just getting excited about what's happened for her, and there she's talking about the judgment in the end of all those who oppose. She can't help but to go there through her own personal experience. We have a Lord who will thunder from heaven as the judge, and he'll judge everyone. Everyone will come under him. She's thinking about the final result, the grand finale. It'll be a time where the Lord pours out destruction on his enemies and deliverance for his people. Salvation for those who are his, those who are his faithful servants. Look where Hannah goes with her prayer. She goes toward the thing that is ultimate for her. The big thing that really matters in all of this. And stunningly, the final verse that we've got here, stunningly, she can even see that that end point, the final pouring out of these things is going to happen through this king. Have a look at it. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, which is to say that she's even thinking about how all this is going to happen in the world, and she knows it's going to happen through his king, his anointed one, which just looks forward to the kings, Saul, David, Solomon. Now, they bring good things, but they ultimately fail, and so they all end up pointing to Jesus the King. So here's Hannah, 3,000 years ago, struggling with something really serious. God gives her somewhat of a redemption in her own situation here. And through that personal situation, she's directed towards the big things and finds herself thinking about God's glorious endpoint, the destruction of his enemies, the deliverance of his people, and how it's all going to be accomplished through his King, Jesus. That's where she goes with her prayer. That's what she's focused on. That's the brilliant thing that we're to look at here. Her barrenness being reversed is such a huge thing, but in her perspective, it's actually a small thing compared to the ultimate big thing, which is final salvation and redemption. The beautiful thing is Hannah's not getting stuck on the small thing. She's not getting stuck on what you might call the preview or the sample or the foretaste of ultimate salvation and redemption. She goes there through her experience. And friends, we need to hear this. Every time God lifts us up out of a sticky situation or some kind of bog that you're in and actually lifts you out of that and sets your feet on solid ground, every time the Lord actually brings something really good for you, something that you're longing for, every time he answers a prayer that you offer up to him in the way that you're really wanting him to, I want to suggest that's somewhat of a small salvation that points you to the bigger one. It might be that job you've been longing for finally comes, you know, or the friends you've always desperately wanted, you find yourself connecting, or the spouse, you know, the husband or the wife you've always wanted, or the child you've been praying for years and years, finally the Lord brings a child. Friends, rejoice in that, absolutely. But see, like Hannah sees, that it's just a small salvation actually. It's a tiny redemption that is meant to point you and direct you towards the ultimate one. It's just a sign that points. It's a sample of the kingdom of God that will be fulfilled. It's a down payment of the full deliverance that is to come. The problem is, I reckon, we get very easily caught up in obsessing over the tiny salvations. Yeah? We end up seeing them as ultimate. We end up being super focused on God helping us in the here and now. And actually, we do that without much regard to the ultimate way that he's come to help us. And we don't live with that in the forefront of our minds. We obsess over the samples, the foretaste of the big salvation that's to come. It's like this. Say you went into an ice cream shop. Most ice cream shops offer, samples. They give that little spoon, they give you a little foretaste or a sample, and they offer it to you. It's like this. It's the person who goes into the ice cream shop in the morning and gets the sample, tiny little bit, and just goes, yes, it's epic, that's what I'm looking for, and just keeps going back all day long, just trying to get the sample, without knowing this, that at the end of the day, they can have the full double scoop waffle cone with whatever they want. Or if you go to that ice creamery in Terrigal, the sink, yeah? With 15 scoops. God's going, the sink is coming. And we're going, I'm just after the samples. Can you see what we do? We just obsess over the tiny salvations. They're wonderful. We need to give thanks for them. But we need to be directed toward the big one that is to come and live with that in the forefront of our mind and let all the smaller salvations direct us to that one. So we live for that one. Otherwise, we're just going in there, getting those samples. My older brother, Mick, who lives up at Port Macquarie, had one of these, I want to say, small salvations last week. Now, it's a pretty big deal. He got hit from behind by a forward drive that was going about 100 kilometres an hour while he was cycling on the freeway. You know, should be dead kind of thing. And he was pretty badly beaten up in hospital. But he survived it. You know, and I want to say it's a miraculous survival, really. He shouldn't be alive. But he is. And he's probably going to make a full recovery. And we are so thankful. And he is so thankful. And his wife and three kids, very thankful that he's alive and probably going to recover. You know, the thing I got most excited about was to go and sit with him in hospital and see that while he was so grateful to God for actually rescuing him and saving him, really, in this particular situation, he was still more excited about the ultimate salvation that's to come for him. He was still looking forward to the big one, the big redemption, and still even more excited about the fact that his sins are forgiven. You see, he's ready to meet the Lord. We're not ready for him to go, you know, and for the sake of his wife and kids, I hope he gets to hang around for a lot longer, but he's ready to go. That salvation is stitched up. So in this one, which was huge, and we're so thankful, that's huger. That's bigger. And these small salvations are given to you to direct you and point you towards the ultimate one. Does that happen in your life? Do you let that happen in your life? It's Anzac Day today. And I'll finish on this. It's Anzac Weekend. 100-year anniversary. And many people are rightly wanting to remember, you know, a great sacrifice that's gone before us. Men and women who have fought valiantly and laid down their lives for our benefit, yeah? For our freedom, for our way of life that we love here in this country, for our, you might want to call it our liberation, really, the way we get to live. And it's right to remember and it's right to be grateful, but this is almost a little test case for me. And please don't hear me minimizing how we ought to remember and be grateful on the Anzac Day and all other days. But if that's the case for Anzac Day, how much more should we remember and celebrate the greater sacrifice of Jesus? And I say greater because of the infinite worth of the Son of God to come and lay down his life for our benefit. Yeah? But our benefit is not simply a democracy. The benefit that Jesus brings to us is forgiveness of our sins and being released from the slavery to sin and released from the final judgment that we deserve for our sin. That's a benefit, friends. That's the benefit. That's the biggest one. And you want to talk about way of life, that Jesus lays down his life for our way of life that Jesus sacrificed for is a way of life that stretches on into eternity, where we actually get to be in right relationship with the God who loves us. We get to be reconnected with him for all time. Friends, that's the way of life that we have been redeemed for, released for, liberated for, friends. How much more should we continually remember, lest we forget, continually remember and celebrate the sacrifice that our God has made to win us the ultimate salvation, life in him. Make sure you, like Hannah, let all of the small salvations, the little redemptions, the daily mercies, let them point you and give you greater appreciation for the ultimate salvation that Jesus brings. Get stoked about things he does for you when he does them. Absolutely. Get more stoked, way more stoked for what he has done for you in Jesus. And friends, if you don't have that yet, you haven't got that salvation yet, you haven't got that redemption yet, that's the one you need. Come and get it. Come to Jesus. Get that salvation. Let me pray. Father, you're so incredibly good to us. You bring so many good things, so many blessings, daily provision. We take it for granted. And sometimes you do even miraculous things that are just salvations and redemptions for us in the here and now. They're so wonderful, Lord, but please help us by the power of your Spirit to be just like Hannah, who allowed those tiny salvations, those little mercies, those little redemptions to point us to the big one, the salvation that is ours in Jesus, the forgiveness of sin, the way of life for eternity with you. Help us celebrate that first and foremost. Amen.